Okay, today we are in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we are at verse 24. Colossians 1, verse 24. I'm going to read down through verse 29. The Apostle Paul said, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." We must remember that Paul has written this letter to the Colossians, and this is a church he did not start. He was not involved in starting any kind of group there. This was done by one of his co-workers, Epaphras, as we see in chapter 1. And Epaphras evidently has come to Paul and said to him, "Look, here are some things that these people need help with." And it's not like Paul is directly answering their questions like you see in Corinthians, but he is answering some topics that Epaphras brought to him. And so as Paul does this, he wants to make sure that they understand all aspects of the gospel message and how to live in a way that's in conformity with the good news. And to do that, he has to invest space in this short letter in various topics. And one of the first, after giving his introduction that we've already seen, is that he invests space in what it means to have a true gospel ministry. This was necessary because one of their problems was the presence of some false teachers around them. And so to handle the whole idea of false teachers, he wants to present what a true ministry looks like. It's the old illustration of if you want to teach a bank teller the difference between a counterfeit bill and a real bill, you show them the real bill and you have them study it so they know everything about, for example, a $20 bill there is to know. And then when they get a counterfeit, they'll instantly just, they'll sense there's something wrong about this bill. So he's hoping that by showing them what a good ministry of the gospel is, they'll be able to turn away from a false one. And there's another reason why Paul is investing time in this. Paul wants them to help him in his ministry. One thing, he wants them to become his prayer partners. You can think of, like in our day, a missionary would send out a prayer letter. Sharon and I send out a prayer letter every once in a while to people. And just so we can say, "Hey, remember us, pray for us." And so he wants them to join at least as part of his prayer team, if not even more. So that's two things that he's doing in this section. And so he starts this way. The foundation of the Christian ministry is the commission of God. Paul says, "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me." So he's talking about something he received from God. So if we're getting involved in service for Christ and ministry for Christ, it's not something that we take up. It's something that takes hold of us to change us. And Paul says, that's just what has happened to me. This message took hold of me. We know God directly revealed this to Paul in Acts 9 and Acts 22. First, Luke tells Paul's story. And then Paul tells his story to the Jewish religious leaders who want his neck, okay? And he's managed to calm them for a while. And he says in here, look, I wasn't looking for this. I wasn't seeking this. This is something God came to me. He met me on the road to Damascus. I was going to persecute people. I was out to pursue people who were believing that Jesus was the Messiah. I wanted to kill them. If I couldn't do that, I'd at least put them in prison. And so this is something that came to me. And so anytime Paul is in a tough spot in his ministry, he always gives his testimony. When he writes to the Galatians, in Galatians 1, 11 through 16, he gives his testimony about how he became an apostle, a sent one of God. He said, I want you to know what God did to me to change me from a persecutor of Christians to a preacher of Christ. So it's great change going on there. And God still calls men to minister his word. If somebody's ministering the word, there's a deep burning desire in his heart. Like Jeremiah. Just look at Jeremiah chapter 20 for a moment. Jeremiah, I think, is the largest book in the Old Testament. Even though in our versions, Isaiah has more chapters. Of course, there are 150 Psalms. But Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. I'm going to start reading in verse 7. Here's how we see somebody really praying to God. You know, he's a little upset here. And he's very bold in speaking to God. He says, you deceive me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. So Jeremiah is getting into nothing but trouble. People are turning against him for proclaiming God's word, but he says, I can't keep it silent. It's a burning passion in my soul to communicate God's word. When God calls a man to minister his word, he equips him with the necessary mental and spiritual gifts to do it. Look at this quickly, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. First Timothy 3, verses 8 and 9. Now, this is sort of hard to see because there's a transliteration going on here, the word deacon. It's from the Greek diakonos. And if you really translate diakonos, it means servant or minister. Okay. In fact, in other places in Timothy, the translators use the word minister. But there's a long story. You can ask me later about this, what happened there. But it should just be translated minister here in verse 8. In the same way, ministers are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as ministers. So we see right there how they have the ability to grab hold of the deep truths of the faith and then hold them in a clear conscience. And so that is something going on in a minister. And also right there, you notice they must first be tested. And then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as ministers. And so people We have a bird present in our gathering. Ministers who are going to go out preaching the word to others, teaching the word, they need to be tested by others, that other people see that they have the required ability and also the character along with it. So Paul is saying all that goes into being a minister, as he talks in many places. Secondly, Paul knew the task of God's minister is to communicate God's word. I have, verse 25 of Colossians 1, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Primarily, the scriptures are about the story of God's glory in Jesus Christ and how God is working among people to demonstrate his surpassing value, his shining brilliance. And he does this through Christ. Christ is the fulfillment. Whenever Christ arrived, he says, the kingdom of God is here. It's come near. The time of fulfillment has arrived. And the world simply doesn't want to hear that. If we hear the message that Jesus Christ is the focus of God's story, and then we begin to believe that, then our values have to change. The things that we hold most dear have to change. And if our values change, then our way of life must change. See? And that's the real rub, because a lot of times people understand, well, because heard it said enough, I'd become a Christian. But if I did, then I know my life would have to change, and I don't want to do that. However, we must proclaim the Lord Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king. People need to hear that we have one who speaks for God. He's the teacher sent from God. That he is the priest. He's the one who presented the perfect sacrifice, and he's the priest who could take it into heaven and present it for us. And then as priest, he always lives to intercede for us. That's the whole message of the letter to the Hebrews. And then he's our king to rule over us and to care for us and to direct us. If we just talk about Jesus as some kind of person who liked to hang around with people and did miracles, the crowds like that kind of Jesus. John chapter 6, they wanted to make him king after he fed them. But once he started to talk about them, that what he came to do as God's representative, then the crowds all walked away. In fact, he even turned to his 12 disciples, the 12 who became the apostles, said, are you going to go too? If you want to go, there's the door. But then Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life. And so people aren't necessarily going to like this message. Now, whenever we say that, we can say it in the wrong way. And I've heard it said the wrong way in my background. People aren't going to like this, but you've got to say this, and you know, you've got to be confrontational. No, you don't need to deliver the message that way. That's what happened in Christendom, an institutional church. We can deliver the message in a very winsome manner, a very caring manner, reaching out to people, you know, drawing them in, say, look, you can be part of our group. You know, we're going to have a barbecue. Come on over. Well, then as they ask, hey, what makes you different? You know, I sense a difference in your group here. Then Jesus says, okay, this is the final apologetic. Here's how all men are going to know that you're my followers, if you love one another. And so sometimes we can say something about people not liking the truth, and then some people can say, this is an invitation for me to be confrontational. No, it never is. We don't want to do it that way. In confrontation, the Spirit of the Lord will do the confrontation. We don't have to create confrontations. And then The goal of the Christian ministry is to carry out God's commission. Notice what Paul says there in Colossians 1. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. He says if we're going to be in the ministry, he says this to the Colossians, we're going to have to fill up the full measure of Christ's afflictions. Now right away we can wonder, what's he talking about? Well, one thing he does not mean is that there was anything lacking in what Jesus did when he shed his blood on the cross. Paul has just been magnifying that in the preceding verses, that there was enough to reconcile the world to him, okay? So he's going to come back to that, the power of the cross, the supremacy of the cross. So it doesn't mean that Jesus somehow didn't do enough to get people saved. That's not the intent at all. But it does mean that he undergoes these hardships in the place of Jesus because he was in union with Christ. One of the good things, if you read Acts 13, right towards the end of the chapter, Paul says that God has made us a light to the nations. If you read that in the Hebrew, the word light is in the singular. But and in fact, when it's translated into Greek, it's in the singular. But Paul includes himself and Barnabas in that I, in that singular, because we're in Christ. He's made us a light to the nations. And we always live everything in union with Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 is a great chapter about how the glory of Christ is working in us. We show his glory wherever we are. Whenever Paul was found by the Lord in Acts 9, what did Christ say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, he wasn't literally persecuting Jesus in heaven, but he's persecuting Jesus' people here on earth. That's because of our union with Christ. And that's why Paul can say, I'm filling up Christ's afflictions. Yes, I'm here suffering now. I used to make other people suffer, but now I'm suffering for Jesus. And so I'm completing all those afflictions because Jesus had told his followers many times in the Gospels, you're going to suffer for my sake. Matthew chapter 10, a great chapter about sending out his people. He says, you guys are going to suffer for me. And so they're filling up Christ's afflictions. And we have to expect this, that suffering for Christ is a part of serving him. A lot of Christians are panicking in our day. They're trying to find a way desperately out of any suffering. They're trying to do it by political means. You know, and the whole thing is just wrong. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you have to carry your cross. The cross was the instrument of death. You have to be willing to die to follow me. Sharon just read the book about women who were persecuted for following Christ. Very moving book. And so she can tell us more about that later. This whole idea of carrying the cross is foolishness to anybody who's worldly minded, but it's part of serving Christ. So it involves suffering, being in the ministry, but also involves service for the church. He says, for the sake of Christ's body, which is the church. The biblical model of leadership is to become a servant. Jesus had talked about this in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. So often in Christendom, in the institutional church, have the idea of leadership that leaders are the guys in charge. They're telling everybody what to do. Jesus set forth a correction of that in Matthew 20. No, it's not being in charge, but it's loving people. It's serving them. It's reaching out to them. Leaders must first be lovers. They are not to prove their strength, but they're to strengthen others. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says, I'm poor, but I make many rich. It doesn't matter that I'm poor. I want to make other people rich. And so things in the institutional church get turned all upside down. And what we got to turn them back to what the scriptures say for how ministry should be. Then thirdly, he gives the attitude of the Christian ministry is joy. You notice I've worked backwards in these two verses. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. Paul says, I rejoice in this. Joy occurs with a full understanding and experience of painful reality. We have to remember the man who wrote these words knew what suffering was like. Even when he's writing this, now I rejoice in what I suffer, he's in chains for Christ. He says that right at the end of this book. Remember my chains. He was chained to one or two Roman guards constantly. They didn't have the ankle bracelets they put on prisoners that day under house arrest. He was chained to somebody. You can imagine all the indignities that would occasion, all the restraint. But there he is. Here's a man who had been beaten, who had been shipwrecked. He knew what it was to suffer for Christ. And he said, I rejoice in what I've suffered. But alongside the sufferings for Christ, he also experienced comfort through Christ. We looked at 2 Corinthians 1 a couple weeks ago in our Monday night group about how we can experience comfort in Christ in the midst of our sufferings. This is joy that the world cannot comprehend. With its message of self-pleasure, the world thinks that Christians are mad. We're out of our minds. They can understand maybe somebody suffering for a cause that they might approve of, but joy in suffering for Jesus just doesn't make sense to people. Why would you do this? You know we're out to get you. You know, we know that, but we're willing to suffer for Christ's sake. The Christian can rejoice in suffering because he or she believes in God's power to fulfill his plan in Christ. He will be exalted. He will reign. All will bow to him. By grace I am his servant. I will give my all for his glory. Indeed, it's my joy to do so. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we suffering for Christ? How is Christ's suffering real in our lives? All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 makes that clear. And so to just go about seeking a way out of suffering is just completely wrong according to the scriptures. We should be willing to suffer. What can we do? Well, we need to get involved in serving others. Sharing our lives with each other, helping others in our groups. This is very difficult in our culture. Our lives are pulled every which way. We can only begin to make the attempts and to work towards something. But that's what Paul was willing to do. And so he tells them, these are the kind of leaders that you need.